Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you are our Father and you love us. And we come to you now, not simply because that's what we're in the habit of doing. We pray and then we read and then we hear a sermon. But we come to you because we are genuinely, sincerely dependent upon you. We need thee every hour. And so I pray that you would give me just the words to say, and you would give to your dear people just the words that they ought to hear and receive, and that you would save us from our sins, show us ourselves, illumine our path, lead us to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. We come again tonight to the book of Exodus as we have been making our way on Sunday evening through Exodus for many months now. After having taken a break around the holidays and the beginning of the year, we come now to Exodus chapter 32. As you may recall, we spent several weeks looking through the chapters where God gives to Moses and to the people the instructions for the giving of the tabernacle, for the order of the priests, for their elaborate rituals and clothing and the tabernacle itself with all of its furnishings. As that section, which can seem to us rather tedious, but I hope you saw, is of immense importance because it depicted for God's people, God dwelling in the very midst of them. Now, before they go and they build this tabernacle, we have an interruption, a most tragic interruption. While Moses is receiving the instructions for the tabernacle, the people down the mountain are engaging in perhaps the most notorious example of sin and rebellion in the Pentateuch. Follow along as I read the first six verses. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is a story about sin. And it is given to us for many reasons. It's a true story. It's recorded to us here in the inspired words of Scripture. There are many reasons for this story, and we will have opportunity over the weeks ahead to unpack many of them, but here's one chief among them. This is given to us as an example that we might not follow their idolatrous example. Now you may say, "Now wait a second, Pastor, that doesn't sound like Christocentric preaching. Isn't this supposed to be a straight line to the cross?" And yes, we will see how this leads to Christ and his work on the cross. You say, "Well, isn't that sort of moralistic preaching? That you just go to the Old Testament and say, here's an example, and be like Daniel or be like David or don't be like the Israelites." And it's true that some preaching can be very clumsy in a kind of moralistic way. And yet, let's not be more spiritual than the Bible is in how it understands these stories. This story is given to us that we might not sin as they did, that we might see the hideousness of sin and avoid it at all costs. Now, how can I say that? I can say that because the Apostle Paul himself gives us this interpretation of Exodus 32. So lest you say, "Well, that sounds sort of like moralistic preaching," well, then you have to take it up with Paul himself. Turn over for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. So, yes, Paul gives us a wonderful example here of a Christocentric reading of the Old Testament, but he goes on, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. And then here's the quotation from the verses we just read. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This story of the golden calf is, among many other reasons, given to us for this reason, that we may not sin as they sinned. And it's not enough to just hold it up and say, look, bad Israelites, they sinned, don't do it. We need to understand the penchant and the tendency in our own hearts to do as they did. Because the more we stand aloof and say, oh boy, the Israelites, there they go again, the less likely we are to see the lesson that we must truly see. I remember somebody telling to me one time that one of the aspects in the heart of good counseling, whether you're a formal counselor, pastor, or you're just giving good Christian advice to a friend who's struggling with sin, do you as the counselor see that person in sin? Vastly unlike you, or do you feel like you are infinitely more like them than you are like the God that you're pointing them to? Because good counselors understand it's not, I have answers, you have problems. You're a sinner, I'm a professional Christian. No, you have sin and struggle and suffering, and so do each one of us. And so when we see the Israelites in their sin, we ought to examine our own hearts to see what sin lies lurking within us. You know, the Puritans were masters at exposing the sinfulness of the human heart. There was a book, Sin, the Greatest Evil, by Samuel Bolton, not to be confused with Michael Bolton, a very different sort of ministry. The Mischief of Sin by Thomas Watson. Perhaps this title you've heard of by Jeremiah Burroughs, The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. They were masters at helping us and exposing to us our own folly. God wants us to see the true character and anatomy of sin, so we will not, to quote Paul, desire evil as they did. It's so easy for us to use euphemisms for sin. The Bible uses strong words, almost offensive words at times, sin, transgression, evil, iniquity. We tend to use different sort of words, brokenness or a growth curve, a learning edge. Well, there may be occasion for those sorts of terms, but let us not shy away from the Bible's strong denunciation of sin in all of its hideous colors. I want you to see from this text in Exodus 32 the various colors and anatomy of sin. Number one, I want you to notice sin disobeys the word of God. Sin disobeys the word of God. Perhaps this is most obvious in our definition of sin, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. As 1 John 3:4 puts it, sin is lawlessness. So sin disobeys the word of God. But have you ever stopped to think in the golden calf just how many commandments were broken? They broke the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And yet, verse 1, up, make us gods who shall go before us. A blatant disregard for the first commandment. They broke the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath. You shall not bow down to them and serve them. And yet, verse 4, He fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. You'll notice they thought in their own minds that they were giving worship to the Lord. Notice verse 5, Aaron says, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And when you see there in your Bible, Lord, in those small capital letters, that's a way of indicating this is the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. So Aaron says, tomorrow we are going to worship our covenant God, Yahweh. Well, they were, no matter their intentions, violating the second commandment. And this is an important lesson for us. Just because we think we are directing our worship to the true God does not mean he receives it as true worship. Sincerity is not the measure of truth. They may have thought, well, we are just worshiping Yahweh in such a new and wonderful way that we've devised for ourselves. But it was, in fact, a violation of the first and the second commandment. They also broke the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And what does verse 4 say? They said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Oh, really? So those are the gods. You put the name of Yahweh on a golden cow. And Aaron baptized metaphorically this blasphemy. It's a measure of his weakness. Verse 1, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. You could almost translate it. They ganged up on him. Come on, Aaron, please, please, please do something. So he did something tragic. They broke the first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment. They very likely broke the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 says, that they sat down to eat, they drank, and they rose up to play. And that's a quotation here from Exodus 32. Now, what you may have noticed in 1 Corinthians 10 is that the very next sentence is an episode of sexual immorality in the life of Israel. And we'll get later, if you look down at verse 25, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, this is likely a reference to sexual sin. It's hard to imagine that they engaged in pagan worship of a pagan god without dancing and cavorting like pagans. That phrase, and they got up to play, doesn't mean Aaron said, hey, everybody, kickball teams, let's go over there, over there, over there, Red Rover, woo, this is a great time. Family fun time. They rose up to play, meaning they engaged in pagan sexual revelry. We could go on and just about understand how they broke every commandment, but certainly these. And their disobedience is all the more striking because what is going on Mount Sinai at this very moment? Moses is receiving instructions for the tabernacle. We see the importance of the tabernacle here in the sheer number of verses given to it. As we have several chapters in the instructions for the tabernacle, and then this interlude with the golden calf, and then we'll have several more chapters, and I promise we'll go through them more quickly, but several more chapters repeating where they actually build the tabernacle. So we're likely to think that the tabernacle is sort of the, oh yeah, that's in Exodus 2? What about the plagues and the Red Sea and all that fun stuff? Well, the sheer volume given suggests the importance. Because remember, the tabernacle was, in essence, Mount Sinai living in their midst. Mount Sinai had a tripart division. You had the people who were not to approach closer than the base of the mountain. Then you had certain holy men who could go partway up the mountain. And then you had only Moses who could go in to meet with God face to face. We have the same threefold division with the tabernacle. You have those who are outside in the courtyard, and you have those worshipers, and then you have priests who can perhaps enter into the holy place, and then you have the high priest who can only enter in once a year to the holiest of holies. You have outside of the tabernacle an altar. You have here at the foot of the mountain the building of an altar. You have the presence of God descending as a cloud with smoke and lightning on the mountain. And so you have the glory cloud descending there on the mercy seat in the tabernacle. Do you see the connections? Mount Sinai, you can't take the mountain with you. That's the hard part about mountains. But you can take the tent with you so that Mount Sinai and the fullness of God's presence there dwells in their midst. Just as Moses is receiving instructions for the holy abode of God, they are conducting themselves in the most unholy ways imaginable. And that's not all. Remember, on the mountain, Moses is going to receive instruction concerning the priesthood. And what example do we have of the man who will be that chief priest? God is telling Moses how they can worship him while the Israelites, led by their soon-to-be high priest, are breaking every instruction related to worship. The scene could not have a sharper contrast between Moses and these instructions on the mountain and the reality of what's actually happening there at the foot of the mountain. Sin disobeys the word of God. Notice second, sin rejects the character of God. The character of God. The golden calf episode is a repudiation of who God is as God. Must keep in mind that to violate the word of God is not simply, well, there were rules, someone left them up on the refrigerator. If you were to come downstairs in the morning on Saturday and see a list of chores that you were to do, children, wouldn't you think, my, wonderful. I'm so happy to serve and make an important contribution in this household. Well, you think, what? But if you saw a list of rules on the refrigerator for Saturday morning, wouldn't you instinctively know someone wrote those rules down? And if I were to just rip up the rules, it is a rejection not only of the rules as they stand, but the rule keeper and the parental figure who likely wrote them down. And so it is with God. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Not this cow. I am a jealous God. I do not look on your treachery lightly. He said, I'm an invisible God. And they said, we want to see this invisible God. Over and over again, the golden calf episode shows their rejection not only of God's word, but of God himself. Sin is a repudiation of the law and of the lawgiver. It says, I do not like the character of God. I do not like God as God. So I will fashion my own God. Every time we sin, it is an expression of our heart, whether we realize it or not, saying, I do not want God to be God in my life. Or I do not like this God who dares to give me commands. This is not their God, but they have made him so. You think this cow delivered you from Egypt? Bull! Literally? No! That's not your God. And what's even worse than saying, I hate you? How about saying, I wish you had never been born? Or I wish you didn't exist. Or why do you have to be the way you are? And so it is with God. They're saying to him, we don't want this invisible God. We don't want this God who makes us wait at the foot of the mountain. We don't want a God we cannot see. We don't want this God of holiness. They've not just rejected the commandments of God, they've rejected God himself. And even if they're sincere in thinking that they're worshiping Yahweh with this golden calf, it is idolatry nonetheless. One commentator puts it well, love may cover a multitude of sins, religious activity does not. Or how about this from R.C. Sproul, who puts it so pungently, the cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath of justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent, but at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men. Isn't that a fitting description of so much of what passes for religion or spirituality in our day? We may pat ourselves on the back and say, well, we don't have golden cows, But surely we invent gods with no wrath or justice or holiness, no laws, no commands, deaf, dumb, impotent. A God designed by us, practiced by us, a God who will not intrude upon our fun, not intrude upon our Sundays, not intrude upon our life and our dreams and our wishes. In the beginning, God created man in his own image, and we have been returning the favor ever since. Sin rejects the word of God. Sin rejects the character of God. Number three, sin suppresses the truth of God. Suppresses the truth of God. The New Testament understanding of this episode gives us a sad picture of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, suppressing what they ought to have known. Turn to the passage that was already read to us in the New Testament reading from Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen's speech before his martyrdom as he recounts time and time again the Israelites wandering in rebellion. And we read in verse 39 of Acts chapter 7, "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands." We invest so much of ourselves into our gods that we cannot bear to see them cast down. How do you know if something's an idol in your life? Well, ask yourself the question, how would I feel if it were cast down? Because our idols never last. Our idols let us down. And the idolatry of our heart is revealed when our idols are taken away. They rejoiced in the work of their hands. We made this. We did this. We're reading a book as senior staff. The book is called How to Think. Now, don't let that, you know, make you too concerned about your staff. It wasn't indicative of anything I saw in us, but it's a very good book by Alan Jacobs. It's a short book on how to think. And the first chapter talks about, there's all of these cognitive distortions, cognitive biases. And you can go and look them up on Wikipedia, and it's about 7 pages that will print out, and they all have fancy names to them. Why we don't think straight. Did you know one of them is called the IKEA effect? Well, it's the IKEA effect. It's essentially this. When you can't throw something away because it took you hours and hours and days to build it yourself. Said the cognitive distortion there is we see this immense value, even though you think, really? Honey, why do we still have this thing? Look, I put that together with blood, sweat, and an Allen wrench. Okay, we are not getting rid of this. Do you know how long it took me to put this together? With instructions in Swedish, I knew nothing but pictures, and I put it together. And so we cling to it because we made it, even if it's long since outlived its usefulness. Here we have the ultimate in the IKEA effect. They rejoiced in the work of their hands. Look at this. There's the God we can't see is a God we can't control. The God we can't see is a God that we didn't make, that we didn't fashion, that has no beginning or end. But here in this gold, there's a God we can see. And we made him. And in so doing, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's the arguments of Romans chapter 1. They exchanged the glory of God for the supposed glory of birds and animals and creeping things. It is always our temptation to live by sight instead of faith. Think about it. You notice, why does it say in the text, and why does it repeat here in Acts, this Moses, we don't know what's become of him? That's just sort of folding their arms and saying, come on, Moses, we have been here all day. Now think about it. How many Israelites? There may have been as many as 2 million Israelites. So how many of them really knew Moses? You know, there's 1,500 people in this church, and I'm still learning names, and I know some of you, and others I don't and wish I could. And what's that line from The Hobbit? I don't like half of you as much as you, whatever, and twice as you. You look it up. I wish I could know all of you, but there's too many. That's 1,500. He had 2 million. It stands to reason that most of these people had never seen Moses, except for a very, very far distance. They hadn't had him at their hospital bed, hadn't given him a handshake. What, there's 2 million people, maybe 2.5 million in the whole Charlotte area? One person. They heard of this Moses. They heard of these great deeds. But when he's up on the mountain, of course they think, well, this Moses, who is he to us? There's 2 million of us. There's one of him. And so the attraction of the golden calf, we can't see our God. We can't even see our leader. But this we can see. This will have value. We can touch it. We can bow down to it. We can sacrifice to it. We know that we did something. It took the skill of our hands to craft it. They were like everyone else. Remember, this was the generation that had been in Egypt. They are just probably a few months outside of Egypt. They would have seen gods and goddesses like this aplenty. This isn't something that they just thought, what should we do? Well, we kind of like cows and they're cute. They would have seen all sorts of gods. A young bull, probably after Apis, who was thought to be the herald and the embodiment of Ptah, the chief deity surrounding the area of Memphis in Egypt. This is the god. We know of him. We've heard of him. We've seen him. And now we can have one for ourselves. This Moses, what's become of him? You see this emphasis in chapters 25 through 31 on true worship, contrasting here with the false, idolatrous, truth-suppressing worship of chapter 32. So they gang up on Aaron. See, they're not in the position and the posture that they should be. Instead of receiving from the Lord, they're issuing commands. Instead of listening for God, they're speaking. Instead of waiting for God to come down, they are going up. Did you notice the language there? They got up. Up, get these gods. It's always the human heart. We need to get up to God. We need to find out what God's doing. When it's always the direction of the Christian faith that God would come down to us. They have suppressed the truth of God. Fourth, sin squanders the blessings of God. They should have been enjoying the fruit of their covenant relationship with God. Turn back to Exodus 24. The blood had hardly dried on the covenant agreement before God's people were violating their covenant obligations. Look at chapter 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Again, look at verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. They had signed on the dotted line, yes and amen to all of these commandments. We are part of the covenant. God is our God, and we are his people. And the blood had barely dried when they began to do things their own way. However bad you think sin is, it's worse than that. Twice in the book of Exodus, we see God's people eating and drinking and celebration together. Exodus 24:11, he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, ate and drank. That's the last time we saw God's people eating and drinking, a great covenant ceremony of covenant renewal. And now we have here in chapter 32, verse 6, the second occasion, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. How quickly and how badly have they fallen? It's like having an affair on your honeymoon. Tragically, I read a story of this recently. Newlyweds, and the wife was suspicious why the man was so eager that he had to have cell phone coverage on their cruise or on their plane flight, wherever they were going, and he just had to have cell phone coverage. And on their honeymoon, he was locked away on his phone, and it turned out he was texting a mistress. 10 weeks later and the jig was up. And he said, I'm not interested in you. Why he married her in the first place, who knows? And we shake our heads and say, how could anyone be so cruel, so foolish? And then we have to think of our own hearts. And how often in one breath or one Sunday we have said, God, we love you, yes, yes, yes. And then the next moment we eat and drink and rise up to play. Do you notice how the Israelites are repeating the same sad pattern we've seen time and again in the opening chapters of the Bible? Covenant with Adam, chapter 2, fall, Genesis 3. Covenant with Noah, Genesis 8, drunkenness and nakedness by Noah in Genesis 9. Covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, he has sex with Hagar in Genesis 16. And we're likely to look and say, stop being so dumb, until we realize that we can be just as dumb. This is one of the profound theological insights I've had over the years as a pastor. Sin makes you stupid. It does. And you can see it more clearly in other people. Why would you throw your ministry away? Why would you throw your marriage away? Why would you throw your family away for that fleeting few moments or days of pleasure? Why? And what seems so clear in other people can seem so cloudy in our own lives. We are given the example of the golden calf so that we would shudder at their folly and not pursue the desire that they pursued. Sin squanders the blessings of God. And then fifth and finally, sin forgets the goodness of God. Turn to one other passage, to Psalm 106, and we read it at the beginning for our call to worship. Psalm 106 is recounting the deeds of the Lord and, tragically, the sins of the people. It begins, verse 1, praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? But their sin, verse 6, both we and our fathers have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works, did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled. You saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, it became dry. He led them through the deepest, through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe, redeemed them from the power of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Amazing, isn't it? And then comes verse 13. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Look at verse 21. They forgot God, their Savior. That's after verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb, worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Why? Because they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. So I initially entitled this sermon, The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin, which is reference to that Jeremiah Burroughs book, and then I changed it to The Exceeding Forgetfulness of Sin. Because sin is certainly missing the mark, and sin is idolatry, and sin is adultery, and sin is also spiritual amnesia. They forgot that the gold, literally in their ears and on their fingers, came from God. The spoils from Egypt, as they left and God allowed them to plunder the Egyptians, he gave them that gold, but months ago, and now they're using his gifts in the service of idolatry. They've only been out of Egypt for a few months, and already they want to run back, if not physically, then spiritually. We may be able to get out of Egypt, but it can be a much longer process to get Egypt out of us. It's familiar, isn't it? Sin is spiritual forgetfulness. And we are like them, living in these same in-between times. Weren't they living in between the Red Sea and the Promised Land? Just as we are living in between our baptism and heaven. And we, like them, disobey, we reject, we suppress, we squander, we forget. Do you have eyes to see in your own heart, my own heart, the mischief of sin, the audacity of sin, the heinousness of sin, the ugliness of sin, the exceeding forgetfulness of sin? This is one of those turning points in the book of Exodus. This terrible betrayal of Yahweh by his covenant people. And you may know the end of the story, and you may know the rest of your Bibles, which is good. But at this moment, the question, leaving off of verse 6, is what would become of Israel? Would anyone intercede for them? Could atonement be made for this national sin? Would the entire nation be snuffed out, just like the flood in Noah's day? Sure, they've grumbled, they've complained, but this is the first in a nationwide insurrection and rebellion. And yet, if you know the end of the story, you know that, mercifully, this is not the end of God's people. Just as sin does not have to be the end of you, the sin against you, the sin from you, does not need to be the sin that defines you. And so 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us to flee from sin. And when you run from sin, you run not just from, but you run to. And you run to God. Because this story can be told as a story of great sin. You could also tell it as the tale of two animals. Which will prove to be stronger? The great golden calf of Egypt, or the slain Lamb of God since the beginning of the world? And you know your Bibles well enough to know the answer to that question, that the Lamb who is slain is indeed more powerful than all the golden bulls of Egypt, more powerful than our sin to forgive us, to free us, from the debt of sin, from the penalty of sin, and indeed from the power of sin. For there is one that we should bow before, but he is not a bull. He is a lamb. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it would be a mercy to us if you would show to us our sin, a difficult, painful prayer, but one that we know is always for our good. Help anyone in this room, anyone who will listen to this on the website in weeks or years ahead, who has been blinded by the God of this age, that you would give to us and to them eyes to see not only our rebellion, but the Christ who beckons us and calls us home. The Lamb slain for us, the fountain filled with blood poured out for the remission of our sins. We pray in this Jesus' name, amen.